Well, we're going to go through a whole study on the book of Revelation. It's something that is necessary to be done, I think. And we're going to find it very, very exciting. And you keep this chart with you, because as we go through the book, we will be marching along. And if you look at the beginning of the left side of the chart, in this little section is where we're going to be tonight, which is chapter 1. And by the end of the evening or tomorrow morning when you look at it, it will make more sense. Actually, we're going to correct that. This chart shows candlesticks. That's what those are. But we're going to actually find out what they are when we go through. But that's what they are, candles. Yeah, they're more like shown on the sheet of notes where I drew it for you, a better one. They look like that. And Jesus Christ is in the middle, just like on your big chart. But those lampstands are the same thing as those candlesticks. Okay. If you think of the Bible as forming a great golden circle of truth, and we start with Genesis, I'm quoting this from Ironside, we start with Genesis, the book of beginnings. Did you know that's what Genesis means? And we go on through Revelation, the book of last things, we find that it dovetails exactly into the book of Genesis. The Word of God is one absolutely perfect, unbroken, unbreakable circle. In fact, the more you study the Bible, the more you see how it interweaves. And these books, Genesis and Revelation, were written 2,000 years apart by men who were very, very different, and different centuries and different times, on subjects that are extremely controversial. You start talking about hell or heaven or God, and people will be arguing in a minute, right? We've all experienced that. And we even disagree with ourselves sometimes, you know, not after we know Christ as much. But this book, Revelation, fits with Genesis. And I gave you this chart to mull over. And at the end, we're going to look at it again. But let's just look at a few things. Number one, Genesis is a book of beginnings. Revelation's a book of endings. Number three, Satan's first rebellion. Remember in the Garden of Eden? And in Revelation, it's his last rebellion. Number four, sin enters. Remember that in chapter 3? And in Revelation, there's no more sin. In Genesis, curse began. In Revelation, no more curse. In Genesis, death entered. In Revelation, no more death, and so on. The tree of life, number eight, which was in the Garden of Eden, is going to be found in the last chapter of Revelation again. Now, no man could do this. And so by the end, when we look back over these things, it's going to be even more exciting, and you could probably find more than those 14 things. But we'll read at the bottom. Genesis shows us the earthly paradise with the tree of life and the river of blessing lost through sin. Revelation gives us the paradise of God with the tree of life and the pure water of the river of life proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, paradise regained through Christ's atonement. And the whole Bible from front to back is a progression or reiteration of these themes. We're actually going to find that Revelation doesn't have as many new revelations, although there is a lot of future. A lot of it is also in the book of the minor prophets, Matthew 24, Mark, Luke, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many of the other books of the Bible, which we're going to bring in. And so it's not all brand new. So try to bring a little notebook and a pen and keep all of your notes and charts. The book of Revelation is based, as I said, on a fuller explanation of some of the things already in the Bible. especially the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and the famous Matthew 24 discourse to the disciples, which we're going to look at and dovetail and cross-reference. It's Barry Smith who does it this way, and I can't remember exactly how he does it, but he says, all you Bible scholars out there, who wrote the book of Revelation? That's right, God. And, do you remember how he does this? And God gave it to?
John.
That's right, Christ. And Christ gave it to? An angel, that's right. And the angel gave it to? You have to be right one of these times. And so that actually is in verse 1. Let's see. Yeah. The Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 1, if you're not there already. We're just going to be in chapter 1 tonight. No more flipping for a little while. Well, a little bit. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, so God gave it to Jesus, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent it by his angel unto his servant John. There it is. And so, the very first thing on your sheet, your notes, the author is God himself who dictated it through Christ by an angel to John who wrote it down, and John was commanded to give it to the churches, which he did. You'll notice that it says the revelation of Saint John the Divine. Also in some of your Bibles, like the King James, it says the revelation of Saint John the Divine, which is very confusing. This revelation is of Jesus. Look at verse 1, and this really is the title, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, now that of is not of, it's from. Now it's true that we do see Jesus Christ revealed in this book. You know, revelation of him. It's true because the whole Bible reveals him. But it's more accurate to, and we should look at Jesus through this book. I do want to pray against any and all spirits of fear in Jesus' name as we go through this and we bind it, because what we want to keep our eyes on is Jesus. It is the revelation from him. But it's also of him. In that sense, but mostly it's about things to come. And so we want to, instead of, we should say, the revelation from Jesus Christ or given by Jesus Christ. John wrote it down. As we see, he's number 4 in the authorship of this book that was co-authored. And the reason he's called the divine, Saint John, in case you didn't know it, we're all saints. Saints, we are set apart for God, holy unto God. The Greek word is hagios, and we are all saints. And so was John. And that's given to us by grace when we were born again. The divine was an old King James word for a theologian, and it's unfortunate that it's used. He is not divine any more than we are. We are all saints and adopted into the family of God, but he's not God or part of the Godhead or anybody to be worshipped. So that's why I called the study a Revelation from Jesus Christ as the title. And that's really what the book should be called. And it's not only the only revelation from Jesus. This Bible's full of them. So it's not the revelation, it's a revelation, one of them. And it's a big one and it's an important one. It was written, as we're going to find out in verse 9, it was written on an island of Patmos. We'll get to that when we get to verse 9, because I want to teach you how to go through in order. But it was written in the year 95 to 96, probably 96 A.D. This was, Jesus, let's see, 30 A.D. was when he was crucified. So it's about 60 years after that. John's quite old. And he's the last disciple alive. He's the only one that wasn't martyred. We're going to learn what that word martyr means. But he wrote this book near the end of his life. And he was in exile, and we're going to talk about that later. On your sheet, I wrote the word revelation. I want to encourage you, and maybe some other time we'll have a night where I just show you a few basic study tools that all of you can avail yourself of and should begin to learn how to use. And Strong's Concordance and Avine's Dictionary are two of them. You don't have to learn ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew. You can avail yourself right of this information easily. We are so blessed in this country with the tools that we have. And so when I looked up the word revelation, it's from the Greek apokalousis. See it there? And we get our word apocalypse. Now, you've heard this called the apocalypse. You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There were movies called the apocalypse. And when you see that word, it's ominous. You know, I mean, it's just like this heavy word. And it is. But it's an exact synonym for the revelation. And what does revelation mean? I looked up in a couple places. Revelation means to uncover, in contrast of covering up. Now, isn't that interesting? It means to uncover, reveal, unveil, explain, make clear, to lift up a curtain. And everything about revelation is exposure, isn't it? It's God wants you to know what's in this book. But what's happened? Oh, don't read that. You can't understand it. It's like a secret. Nobody understands it. How many studies have you had on it? You know, and it's like, it's a mystery. Don't bother with it. You don't need it. But that's the exact opposite of the meaning of the title of the book. God wants us to uncover, to have made clear everything in here. And he doesn't want it to be confusing. He's not mean. He wouldn't give us something, call it make clear and make it confusing. So he doesn't. And by his Spirit, there, it doesn't mean that we understand everything. We don't understand everything in our Bibles. And the longer we're with him, the more we do understand. And we do not want to approach revelation in a dogmatic way. I will not be teaching it like, this is it. I will give you as much as I can through direct word study and comparing scripture with scripture so that I'm not making up definitions and symbols. And we will take it in the simplest, most obvious, most natural, most reasonable interpretation, and the most literal. And that should be kind of a rule anyway for prophecy. Now, the book of Daniel was sealed. Those who want to can turn. I was going to write it out for myself, but I forgot. Daniel 12:9, and if you don't, I'll just read it to you. Daniel 12:9, the Lord speaks to Daniel, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now that's the book of Daniel, and then we always hear, "Oh, you see, God said seal it up, it's closed." And that was for Daniel until when? The time of the end. Are we in the time of the end? So the book of Daniel is starting to just, as we going to cross-reference in future weeks, it's all clear and getting clearer every day. But in the book of Revelation, in the last part of Revelation, that was the end of Daniel, in Revelation 22:10, God says, And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not. So that's what revelation means. Open, uncover, unveil, and lift the curtain. So that's what we hope to do in these future weeks. We're unsealing the book as God reveals it by His Holy Spirit to us. Isn't that exciting? So seal not the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And it's a book of the Bible that begins and ends with a blessing. Let's start through reading from verse 1 down through verse 3. And see if it makes more sense so far now. The revelation of or from Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Who's that? Us. To show or uncover, unveil to his servants things which must come shortly, which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. This one's a little bit confusing. Why does it say things which must shortly come to pass? There are two explanations that I think could fit, and God may give you something else. We bind those sirens in the name of Jesus. In that, from God's perspective, you know, the whole 6,000 years of man is an eye blink. From Adam until the close, which we're nearly at the close, of mankind, that could be one explanation, that from God's viewpoint, the things must shortly come to pass. Another explanation, which makes a lot of sense to me, too, is that once the first event starts, it's going to be bing, 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 it's going to fall so fast. Every single thing in this book will take place in a very short amount of time. And so it could mean that the events will come shortly upon one another. You know, quickly. That word in King James is quickly, which must quickly come to pass. So either from God's perspective it's quick, or once it begins it's quick. Sometimes I think, you know, in the rapture, which we'll talk about later in Corinthians, it says in the twinkle of an eye, or the blink, the atomic second, the time it takes you to blink, I forget what fraction of a second it is, we will be lifted. And I thought, it's getting to make more sense. I used to think, well, that was because the event will be that fast, and I think it will. But look how time's speeding up. And in the blink of an eye, it will come to pass. It's like everything's coming so fast. So any of those terms or ideas would work. Verse 2, John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. It's like saying, who is, John is well qualified to write this book because he saw the life of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus, and he saw everything and heard everything that Jesus said. And now Jesus is revealing something by his Spirit. Who better qualified to write several 60 years later of more of the revelation of Jesus Christ than John? Verse 3. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This is a book with a blessing every time you read it. Did you know that? Now, would God just give us a book to avoid if he's saying every time you read it, you're blessed? No. In fact, he ends this book with the same thing, Revelation 22:7. He says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It is the only book in the Bible with a blessing. And that blessing comes in chapter 1, the first and the last chapter. So whether you understand everything or not, you're going to be blessed. Hallelujah. It tells that this blessing is for those that hear it or read it. Let's do it in order. Read it, which we're going to do verse by verse, and hear it. Two explanations for that. They didn't have as many books as we do. One person had the book, and he would stand and read it, and everyone else would listen. So blessed are you if you hear it, just as I read it. But also hearing spiritually is relevant. Not only do we read it, but we hear it with spiritual ears. We really get it. The more you hear God with ears that hear, and we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know how God keeps saying that? Well, we have ears and we hear, but he means hear, that we understand. So blessed are those who read it and hear it and keep what's written therein. So that's in verse 3. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Okay? And we're going to back up. Look on your sheet that of notes, where I put notes from several books for you. And on the top right corner, you see that little map, and the cities there are the seven churches. We're going to be hearing about them for a couple weeks at least as we get into chapters 2 and 3. These are seven cities. See them there: Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Colossus, Patmos. Those aren't the churches, but they are the seven churches that are talked about here. To the churches that are in Asia. And that was, it would actually be Turkey today. If you want to write Turkey on that map, it's Asia Minor. And we're going to learn why these churches were picked. Because these churches represent all churches. And this book is speaking to us as well. So he says, greetings to the seven churches which are in Asia. From him, now look at this, which is and was and is to come. Now we know who that is. Who is the one who is and was and is to come? Do you remember the Hebrew name for that? Jehovah. The I am, the one who was and is and will be. All the conjugation of to be. The very being of God. It is usually referring to the Father. The Godhead. Jehovah. The one who was and is to come. Okay, that's just a term for the Father. It says, so greetings from the one who was and is to come. And this is what this book's about. The second coming of Jesus. And that's really exciting. And from the seven spirits. There you've got the Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5. This is one place where the Trinity appears. Now, you know, people say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. God isn't three in one. You can't prove it to me, and so on. There are a lot of ways you can show it, and this is one of them. All three are there, the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son. Greetings from the one who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus. But notice the and. So God is three. Isn't that beautiful that you can show the Trinity? And all of God is involved in this book. And all of God is bringing you this message. Now, what are these seven? Oh, also on your sheet, we're not going to discuss it tonight, but just to point out in the top left, I put a little study there that says the book of Revelation is built around a system of sevens. So you're going to run into a lot of sevens, and it mentions several of them there. But the last sentence says that symbolically seven stands for completeness. So it's a number of completeness. It's an important number to God. We're not into numerology, but just to try to show you that biblically there is some truth to this, that the number seven means a whole unit. So if we have seven spirits of God, then it means the entire completeness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the whole Spirit. And that's what it represents. But I also want to show you in Isaiah 11 another thing that it can mean. People argue about this seven spirits of God. Maybe a better way to say it would be sevenfold or seven-part Spirit of God. Or you could say the complete or full Spirit of God. But I think it also refers to this Isaiah 11 scripture. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, Spirit of the Lord, shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom, that's two, and understanding, it's three, and of the Spirit of counsel, four, and might, five, and the Spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, seven. So that's another possibility for the sevenfold or the seven aspects of the Spirit of God, all of which rest upon Jesus. Because that's what that Isaiah scripture is talking about, the coming of the Messiah, who the Spirit of God will rest on in his fullness. Jesus has the Holy Spirit in its fullness. So he is the sevenfold Spirit also, because they're all one. Okay. I'm going to read verse 4 again, so you get it. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is, and what which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Witness, I put that on your sheet. We use that word a lot. But you should know the meaning here. It comes from the Greek word martis or martyr. And it means a witness is one whose life shows what he has seen or heard or knows. Or you could use the word testimony. Our life is supposed to be a witness of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to, by our words and by our actions, represent Jesus Christ, whom we know. But the perfect witness is Jesus. He's called the faithful witness. He is absolutely a true example of God. And we get the word martyr today from one in English, one who bears witness by his death. That's what we use a martyr. You're martyred for your faith. If you go all the way to the end and give up your life for God, you're a witness by your death. And there are many martyrs in Christendom, and Jesus was martyred also. And he was a faithful witness unto death. So he's the faithful witness. There's none more faithful. And the prince of the kings of the earth. Oh, I'm sorry. And the first begotten of the dead. And this is another strange word, first begotten. We've talked about it before. Sometimes the word firstborn is used, Jesus the firstborn. And cults grab onto this and say, see, Jesus was begotten. He was created. He was born. And how can he be God? But first begotten doesn't mean that. First begotten means first place, preeminent, first priority, superior in position. He's higher than the angels. He is given the number one position over the universe, over creation, over the angels, and over all of the kingdoms. And that is why he's the first begotten. We would say he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Here it says he's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. How can you be, to prove it to you, how can you be first begotten of the dead? If it means begotten, it wouldn't make sense. You know, if it means that you were born. What it means was, of all those who died and were resurrected, he was the first one. And all of us in our turn, he has the number one position and priority over all those of the resurrection. He's the head of all the saints. Okay? So, to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Praise the Lord. And the blood of Jesus is another theme throughout Revelation. He died for us. He loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And has made us kings and priests. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize that you are a king? Do you know that you're going to rule the nations of this earth when we come back with Christ? And that all this is training? It kind of makes it easier to go through the hard things because it's all training. And that you're going to be, that you are a priest. You know, even though we're going to fulfill this later, we are it now in the spirit. And we are a priest and a king. We are everything Jesus is. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation is filled with praise. We're going to run into these things every so many verses. And it's like, to God be the glory. And that's why, you know, it keeps, this book keeps our focus on Jesus. Even though we're going to look at all these other strange and fabulous things, exciting things, it's always drawing praise back to Jesus. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. This is the chief theme of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus. This is what the whole book's about. What events have to happen before, and then how is he coming back, and what does he do when he comes back? And where are we all this time? Which is one of the things we're going to look at, and it's very exciting. Behold, he comes with clouds. Well, there are two interpretations of clouds. I didn't want to get in depth, giving you a whole lot of scriptures, but the clouds can be literal clouds, and since we're trying to stay literal, that would be the simplest, most natural, that will be fine. But there is a verse in Hebrews that talks about a great cloud of witnesses, and remember, witnesses, those saints. So the cloud of witnesses are all the people who've died in Jesus who are in heaven already. And perhaps he's coming back, and we know he comes back with them, and we're part of it. We're going to see that. So it can be us, too. It can be saints. And maybe there are real clouds there, too, and maybe it's both. But he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him over the whole earth at one time. Now, whether God will do this miraculously, it's certainly, I think that's what it's going to be. If you want to think it's satellite, that's okay with me. I don't know if there'll be any televisions left by the time we get through all the plagues. But I'll tell you one thing, that the word is true. And when Jesus comes, every eye will see him at once, coming back all over the earth. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And I thought we would look just at a few scriptures about the second coming. There are many, but I want to show you that how this book pulls together the whole Bible. It's like things that were told before, they aren't necessarily all new at all. So let's look at Daniel. Chapter 7. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, this is Daniel, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Do you see the consistency in the Word of God? You're going to find that when things are talked about, there's a pattern here. And here we see the second coming again. Daniel was given this. Look how long ago. And he got the privilege of that vision, of seeing Christ coming in the clouds and taking over the earth. And there's an interesting thing I'm going to point out to you here. He came to the Ancient of Days. Well, who's the Ancient of Days? Jehovah. So if this person comes before the Father, there must be two of them there. That is Jesus. We know it now from the New Testament that this is Jesus, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds to take over the kingdom, and he stands before the Father here. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And if you want to show Jewish people or other people that, well, what? How do you explain this, the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days, and this one's going to come and take over everything? Who is he? Do you see? Okay, but here we have him coming in clouds, and then look at hold your place in the Old Testament. But anyway, Matthew, sorry I did this to you. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See the consistency of the second coming. And there's more for you to explore. But maybe now as you're looking for it in the Word, you'll notice how this is going to be and how exciting. Now to Zechariah, which is near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10. Notice in the Matthew passage that the whole earth was mourning when Christ comes back. Why do they mourn? They mourn because they missed him. And they had to go through that great tribulation. And now they see the truth. And they also see that they crucified him. Because we all did through our sin. And that makes us weep. Even now we should weep about it. Zechariah 12:10 is a very interesting verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, will appear to the Jews who have been protected during the tribulation, and they will see that he's been pierced through his hands and feet and side. And they will say, "Who pierced you?" It goes on to say, and he'll say, "In the house of my friends," and they'll mourn and weep. This is expanding what we saw in Revelation about how when he comes back, everyone will mourn. So we saw the whole earth will cry, and so will the Jews specifically cry for that they missed him and that they crucified him. And Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." So this is more detail of his second coming. Some people say, how did you get that where he comes down on the Mount of Olives the same way he ascended? He comes the exact same path and comes into the temple through the east gate just as he walked that way. And you'll remember in Kings when the Shekinah glory of God leaves the temple, it's the same path, out through the east gate and up Mount of Olives. So here is the second coming. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. It's going to split in half. And the east toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north, and half to the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will, so on. Just more about his second coming. And if you go on and read in that chapter, you find out that water comes out through that big earthquake that splits. And there's water in the Middle East again, and everything's revived and restored and blooming. Actually, it'll be like the Garden of Eden again. So, now let's go back to verse 7 of Revelation. And read it once more. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So you see, we looked in a few places that said the same thing and expanded on it. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. What a verse. That is one of the most powerful verses. First, we notice that Alpha and Omega, that's used several times in Revelation. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, in case you don't know. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It would be like saying, I am the A and I am the Z. I am the beginning and I am the ending of everything. That's what Alpha and Omega is. You notice on this one chart over here, you've got Alpha and over here, Omega. The beginning, and that's where we are in Revelation, to the end. It is God. Notice also, now that we've had our Hebrew names of God study, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, so we should be clued into that. I am is Jehovah, and the I ams, all of them are Jehovah. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now the Lord would be, who remembers, Adonai? When it's like this, which is, which was, and which is to come, that again, Jehovah, we talked about it, it was up in the preceding verse, God always was, God is, and God will be, always. It's a way of saying he's eternal, he's timeless, he's forever. He always existed, he always will, he was, he is, and he will be. It's his name. And that's the name Jehovah. And then it says, the Almighty, and that one was El Shaddai. Look at how many names of God are in that verse. But the interesting thing is, who is speaking here? It's Jesus. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's now speaking to John. He's telling John to write down this prophecy. And he's saying, I am the Alpha and Omega. I, Jesus, am Jehovah. You can show this to any Jehovah Witness. Ask them, who's being spoken of here, Jehovah? Because every scholar, it's not the only place in Revelation where it's obvious that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. And no one can say, I am the first and last except Jehovah. Therefore, Jesus is Jehovah. They're one and the same. Even though it's a three in one. It's a powerful argument that Jesus is God. Does that make sense to you? You have to think about it for a minute. I'll read it again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus is speaking here and describing himself with all those names that we saw in the Old Testament for the Father over the last several months. Isn't that great? Did I go on to Did our sheet stop here? We need to go on a little bit, or maybe we should stop here. Let's just do one more verse. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the island of Patmos, John was the only apostle still alive. They'd all been martyred, killed for their faith, beheaded, hung upside down on crosses. And they had tried to kill John, the legends go, but he wouldn't die. There is a story that they even boiled him in oil, and he wouldn't die. And so he has been under Roman rule, extremely, I think on this note here, background. You see a not too good picture there, but that's the Isle of Patmos. Doesn't look like somewhere you'd want to spend your vacation, does it? It's just a rock. It's a rock, an island 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, and there's nothing there except rock. There's no trees. It's stuck in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and it's 60 miles southwest of Ephesus, far from civilization, further than Alcatraz from San Francisco. Although I think that's torture for those who used to be in Alcatraz to look at the city and all the life that they could see and not be able to touch it. But it's also pretty bad to be far from anything and not see anything. And the Romans had decided this was a wonderful place of exile for the lowest of their criminals. So John probably wasn't very well clothed or very well fed, and he was thrown onto that island as punishment for believing in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I am your companion in tribulation and in the patience of Jesus Christ. But look at what happened there. He wrote the book of he didn't write, but he got the entire word and vision of this book. And he was there for a year, and then he returned to Ephesus. He was allowed to return by God so he could write it down. So imagine yourself banished in exile on a lonely island about 50 miles from the nearest town. And Patmos was no paradise island. Then possibly wearing chains, being poorly fed and clothed and made to sleep on the bare ground. This is the life John faced as he took refuge on Patmos. And yet persecuted by Rome's attempt to shut off his witness for the Lord, John found triumph in tragedy. For as a virtual prisoner on Patmos, away from the activities of the world, God used him as a witness to reveal things to come. You will recall that some of Paul's greatest epistles came while he was a prisoner in Caesarea and in Rome. Perhaps now Romans 8:28 becomes clearer to us as Christians. That is, God will make good out of it. How does it go? God will work all things together for our good for those who love Christ Jesus. That's all things. It was the Emperor Domitian who banished John to Patmos. Domitian rebuilt the empire's shrines of Jupiter, Juno, Minerva in Rome. He sent an equivalent of $22 million spent on its gold-plated doors and gilded roof alone. And yet, in the midst of this idolatrous world, John was an unflinching witness for Christ. So in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did I stop verse 8 on your sheet? So we have to continue next week and see what you can find out when we come together about this verse 10 where we're going to start, which is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And we are in for one of the most exciting visions in the Bible next week as we do the second half of chapter 1. What did John see when he turned around? And what does he mean by the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are taking us through this book and opening it to us. Lord, we want to go as slowly or as rapidly as you tell us, and you tell us how to do it. And I pray that everything that we talked about will go deep into our souls, and that these words will take on more meaning. And as we read the rest of the Bible, we'll see things that come into play. But Lord, it's so thrilling to see that in Revelation, Jesus actually reveals himself front on as the creator of the universe, as the God who was and is to come. And we see the part more fully of your Trinity. And Lord, we're just looking forward to what this revelation of Jesus Christ is all about, of things to come, which must quickly come. Lord, begin to unseal our hearts, our minds, and lift the curtain on the things that have been kept in the dark by the evil one. And we just ask your Holy Spirit to shine the light and open up revelation upon revelation of this book and other books in the Bible. We praise you, O mighty God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.